I had this terrifying vision in my head of a no-holds-barred free-for-all down in the kids' hall after church. People wrestling for Tupperware bins and broken crayons. But maybe I need to just remind you that Philippians says that we are to consider others more important than ourselves and look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. So there's no referee down there. So I'm going to ask that we, you know, that announcement seemed like such a good idea when I wrote it, and I guess I just didn't think it through all the way. So we'll see how this goes. Randy, if you'll go down there and referee after church, that'd be great. All right, we're in the book of Ruth again this morning, Ruth chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 13, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, which is also the end of the book. Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hetzron. Hetzron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So today we're going to complete our study of the book of Ruth. And verse 13 contains the climax to the entire story, to this narrative, and it's full of meaning. That one verse contains marriage, it contains God-given conception, and it contains the longed-for heir in just a few words. So we move to verse 14 and beyond. We should note how the narrative's ending contrasts so beautifully with its opening, with its introduction. Let me remind you of the first few verses of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." So here in the introduction, we see deep sorrow, but it's turned to radiant joy in the conclusion. Emptiness in that introduction gives way to fullness in the conclusion. I mean, listen again to the women there in Bethlehem in verse 14 of chapter 4. "Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" These are the same women who witnessed Naomi's emptiness in chapter 1, verse 19. And now they were praising God because he had given her a kinsman redeemer. Ruth, who Naomi hadn't even thought worth mentioning when she came into Bethlehem, was now declared by these women to be worth more to her than seven sons in verse 15. Now, you're probably familiar with the idea that seven sons symbolize the supreme blessing for a family. Seven, the number seven, suggested the idea of fullness or completeness or perfection. In verse 16, we see that Naomi became the chief nurse or the nanny to Obed. To act as a nurse in this case would be that of the position of a loving caregiver. I mean, obviously Naomi is not a wet nurse to this baby, but she cares for it the way any grandmother would. Naomi now receives the joy of nurturing this child, a fullness for which she had been longing for years. The women of Bethlehem named this boy Obed, which means servant, and Naomi accepted this name. She, the empty one, was now full. The bitter one was now blessed. It says Naomi had a son. The word son there in Hebrew can sometimes mean descendant, and that's what it means in this case. Naomi had a descendant. In time, throughout this story, we see that God's providential purposes became clear. This child became the grandfather of David. One of the themes that we see throughout this story is that seemingly ordinary events, you know, events like travel and marriage and death and harvesting and eating and sleeping and purchasing land, all of these ordinary events revealed the guiding activity of a sovereign God throughout this narrative. It's been an interesting story, at least to me. It's not didactic in any sense. You know, there are some portions of narratives that, for example, the parables of Jesus, that are clearly intended to teach a particular lesson. This narrative in Ruth is not like that. We've dived throughout these sermons into things like the history of nations, the meaning of names, ancient Hebrew laws and customs, even genealogies here in this last passage. But now that we've finished the verses, I think the question is, what should we take from this story? What should we take from the book of Ruth, from this narrative? So as we wrap up the series today, that's what I want us to consider. I mean, today we come to the end of the story, and what a wonderful ending it is. Verse 16 says that Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. This story, if it was a film, began in black and white. I mean, we're talking like film noir black and white. Very dark, almost depressing. But now that we're to the end, it's ending in glorious color, and not just color, but Wizard of Oz Technicolor, bright, vivid Panavision, or whatever they called everything in the late 60s. Is that when Wizard of Oz came out? And the music has changed as well, from a lament to a triumphant crescendo here at the end of this book. Ruth hasn't had a speaking part in this story since chapter 3, verse 17, and she continues to fade a bit into the background, and the camera is now focused again on Naomi. All of Naomi's concerns from chapter 1 have been more than answered in the providence of God. The women of the community, as we mentioned, they gather together to remind Naomi how much her daughter-in-law loves her, and how much better she is for her than even seven sons. They are delighted that this new baby will provide security and will sustain Naomi in her old age. So a couple of themes I think we could kind of focus on today. The first one is that this should be an encouragement to every Naomi in the room. All of those who experience bitterness and disappointment, we need to know that God is at work. Naomi, who changed her name to Mara, or bitterness, is now happy to be called Naomi again. And wonder of wonders, miracle of miracles, throughout this entire ordeal, now she holds this little bundle of joy in her lap. You see, God was passionately preoccupied with Naomi. And all of us, ordinary people like her, who are on what some would consider to be the humdrum track of life. When we face difficulties and when we go through suffering, it can be a temptation to us to doubt God. No matter how long we've been a Christian or how often we've experienced God's faithfulness, we may question whether God even hears our prayers. And if he does, why won't he intervene? Today, I want to encourage you to refuse to believe the devil's lies and acknowledge that God is passionately preoccupied with you. Let this truth sink deep into your heart. We have to preach to our doubt. We have to tell our doubt that I know that God is here, even when it seems like he isn't. I know that he loves me and he cares about me, even when it seems like he doesn't. And I know that his hand guides me, even when I can't see it. I think to boil all this down, sometimes we must insist on believing what we know rather than believing what we feel. God cares about all the issues you are facing, and he is providing for you in ways that you cannot see. And when you look back at the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, you should see that. So that should be an encouragement to you. And one day, in the new creation, the loose ends of life will all be tied up, and then we'll be able to see God's work behind the scenes. All of that will be on display. Until then, we have to commit all these mundane, ordinary elements of life to God. We have to trust in his care for us and rest in the secure knowledge of his love. Now, I keep bringing up things like mundane and ordinary, because do you realize that in the story so far, there have been no miracles? There have been no mighty acts of valor or bravery, or it's just ordinary stuff. And as we'll see, God used that in eternally significant ways. The second thing I kind of pulled from this is, why is this book in the Bible? And I'm not comfortable answering those kind of questions. Those of you who used to be in my Sunday school class, you know, you could ask any question you wanted except, why did God do this or that? Because if he doesn't tell us in Scripture, then we really just don't know. But where does the book of Ruth fit in? Why is it there? Let's spend a few minutes on that. I once read that the whole story of the Bible is about getting from Genesis 12 to Revelation 7. The whole purpose is to get us from Genesis chapter 12 to Revelation chapter 7. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, that's where God calls Abraham. And he says, I want you to leave your people and leave your father's home and go to a place that I will tell you about. And he promises, I will be your God. And he says, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless all the peoples of the earth through you. It's Genesis chapter 12. In Revelation 7, we see this promise of God fulfilled when John sees this vision of heaven, and around the throne of God is gathered this great multitude that no one can count, people from every nation and tribe and people and language. So if you realize that to get to Revelation chapter 7, we get there as a result of the promises of Genesis chapter 12, then you'll begin to put together the big picture. Remember, right before Ruth, at the end of the book of Judges, it says this. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, the implication there is that everything would be so much better if we had a king. Then you have the story of Ruth. And the story of Ruth ends with a genealogy. And who is at the end of that genealogy? David, the shepherd boy who would become king. See, the people were placing their hope in a king. He would be their savior. He would be their redeemer. Now, the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. But we know that David wasn't perfect. And when we watch his reign, we quickly realize that he is not going to be the serpent crusher from Genesis chapter 3, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. He wasn't going to be the great ruler from the tribe of Judah mentioned in Genesis chapter 49. You see, there's still one greater than David to come. And that's made clear to David by Nathan the prophet. Old Nathan, he had the job of telling David all the hard things, didn't he? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see these words. And these words are partially fulfilled in David's son Solomon, but they're ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then a few verses later, it says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Over in Luke chapter 11, we see, in speaking about Jesus, it testifies that something greater than Solomon is here. Of course, that's speaking of Jesus Christ. But you see, this is how the redemption story unfolds. Just when we think we have the fulfillment of God's promises, we realize that they are only partially fulfilled. David was not the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God to redeem his people. There was more to come. The story of Ruth points us forward to King David. But eventually we have to acknowledge that he is not the one we are waiting for. And so the story points us further toward a descendant of David, Jesus, our great kinsman redeemer. And so ultimately we discover that these relatively unknown, apparently insignificant lives of Ruth and of Boaz and of Naomi, they're central to all that God is doing in the world. So we move on. Jesus came into the world. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was murdered by the governing authorities and the religious leaders. He died on our behalf, rising from the dead on the third day, and then shortly after that, ascending to heaven to take his seat next to the Father. So the question then is that the end of the redemption story? And obviously we know that it is not. There's more to come. Jesus promised that a helper would come after he departed. And so in the book of Acts, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who now lives in all New Testament Christians. But even having this promised helper, as we do today, does not complete redemption, does it? No, the story of redemption continues. Let's talk a minute about where we are in this story as New Testament Christians. You see, we still wage war against sin. Our souls are redeemed, but our bodies are not yet. So sin remains. And the reality is that this sin is the root cause of all of our woes. We don't like to admit that, and we'll try to attribute our anguish to anything else that we can. But sin targets us in so many ways. It clouds our thinking, leading to frustration in our relationships. You see, frustration is really nothing more than unmet expectations. And that frustration, those unmet expectations, can lead to anything from disappointment to anger. Sin skews our expectations of others, and that leads to strife in our relationships. These unmet expectations, which are skewed by sin, lead to jealousy and envy and bitterness and anger and hatred, all sins in themselves. But sin also distorts our view of ourselves. It confuses our thinking about our hearts and our minds. As I mentioned earlier, sin is the root cause of our woes on this earth, but we don't like to admit that. We don't want to acknowledge that, and when we do, when we refuse to acknowledge that, we do so to our own peril. We want to attribute our unease and our confusion and our frustration and our lack of joy and our lack of peace to anything other than our own sin. We try to explain it in unbiblical terms, such as the behavior of others or our temperament. I was just made this way. Or even our environment, such as our family or something else. All of these are escape mechanisms for us. But by doing this, again, we place ourselves in great peril. Because the simple fact is that by removing the reality of our own sin, we take away the possibility of repentance. And when we take away the possibility of repentance, we rob ourselves of the blessing of God's forgiveness. But not just forgiveness, we also give up the possibility of the promised blessing of 1 John 1:9, which says that not only will God forgive us of our sins, but it says he will cleanse us from that unrighteousness. You see, he's the only one that can do that. So when we refuse to acknowledge the reality of our own sin, we relinquish the possibility of ever getting rid of it. Does that sound like you? Well, if it does, you're not the only one. The person sitting next to you probably does that as well. But not just that, but some of the greatest characters in the Bible. What about Paul, the missionary, the evangelist, the church planter, the pastor, the author of Scripture? Paul is the one that said, "I'm the foremost of sinners." He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" In Romans chapter 7. He also said, "I do not understand my own actions, for I don't do what I want, but I do the things that I hate." So Paul experienced it. Maybe you do too. That seems to be where we are in the plan of redemption. Jesus has come. He secured for us our salvation. We are justified by faith. The Holy Spirit has come to assist us with our sanctification, to lead us, to convict us of sin, which we still wage war against. Sometimes we win, sometimes we don't. So back to the redemption timeline. This can't be the end of the redemption story, can it? It isn't. You see, Jesus is coming back soon. And when he does, he'll gather around his throne his children from every nation and every tribe and every tongue. That's when we can say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? From 1 Corinthians. Then we'll gather around the throne and we'll sing together what we sang just a few minutes ago. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Then we'll be able to sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Then our redemption will be complete. That will be the end of God's plan of redemption. From Abraham all the way to us gathered around his throne, worshiping him. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front. I want to close with this and tell you that woven in to this dramatic tapestry of redemption is this little story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz in the little village of Bethlehem 1,000 years before Christ. This very same Ruth found her name in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Right next to her name is the name of another woman who would be considered an outcast, an undesirable, someone you would never anticipate being in the recorded genealogy of our Savior. And that's Boaz's mother, Rahab, the prostitute, the survivor of the Battle of Jericho. And you know, humanly speaking, that could be why Boaz had such a soft heart for someone like Ruth, a foreigner, sort of an undesirable. Maybe he remembered treatment of his mom. I don't know. The narrator ends the story with this genealogy, tying the importance of the book of Ruth together. And that is the genealogy of King David. You see, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz just lived out their relatively ordinary, insignificant, unknown lives. And through them, God blessed the entire world. Their lives had eternal significance. Well, this morning I want to remind you that Jesus is coming back and that the scene from Revelation chapter 7 will soon take place. So be encouraged that the eternal significance of your relatively unknown, apparently insignificant life will soon be revealed. Until then, keep your focus on Christ, your kinsman redeemer, even in the darkest, bitterest days of your life. Determine how you will spend your days, what your priorities should be in light of his imminent return. This is the tapestry of God's plan of redemption, and we're part of it. Just like that little family in Bethlehem was woven into the plan, so is my little family here in Wichita Falls, and so is yours. Let's pray together.